Yeah, so thank you all for coming. It's great to see you all here this evening. So I didn't quite have enough time this week to get started on Amos, so we're going to cover something else today, and hopefully next week we'll get going with that. So we're going to look at Mark 2 this evening, a really wonderful and famous passage, and hopefully you'll be encouraged by it tonight. So we'll just get going, and we'll worship God together as we're called to worship from Psalm 145, which we're going to sing a little bit of in a few minutes. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell you of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Amen. So let's sing the last two verses of Psalm 145. Just a short singing. We all did so well this morning that I thought we'd sing a little bit. No. It was really good singing, though, this morning. And I'm sure it'll be good tonight as well. So Psalm 145 from the Sing Psalms, just verses 19 to 21. The hopes of those who fear him he fulfills. He hears their cries and saves them from distress. We'll stand and sing together.
The hopes of those who fear him he fulfills. He hears their cry and saves them from distress. The Lord protects all those who love his name, but slays all those who practice wickedness. My lips will frame a psalm of thanks to God. My mouth will speak forever in his praise. Let every creature magnify the
So let's come now together, friends, in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you again just for this wonderful time of worship and fellowship tonight and praise and thanksgiving. We are thankful for the opportunity to be here, for the wonderful sunshine that has guided us here. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can meet in this place to worship you tonight. And we're thankful, Lord, for this morning, for this afternoon's earlier service. What a wonderful time it was. It was a great blessing to have the hall almost full with friends and visitors. And so, Lord, we do pray that the word spoken this morning will go out in power, and that people, if they haven't already, will turn to Christ. And the singing and everything was so beautiful and so wonderful. So I thank you for that. And we pray that we would see more services like that going forward in the coming weeks and months and years. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we serve you here in these communities. We are thankful for the Sunday school and the creche workers. And we pray you bless them and help them in their work as the wee room gets ever more full, which we're thankful for. We do pray that you would help contain and enlighten and strengthen the people who are helping, and the children too, that they would learn of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for the work they put in, for the fruit of that work. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, for your wondrous mercy, for your everlasting grace. And we pray that we would taste and see tonight that the Lord is good. Help us then tonight, we pray, as we look at your word shortly, as we hear some of the works of your Son. May they speak to us and challenge us and equip us for the work you have called us to do. And Lord, we do pray for our governments. We ask, O Lord, that you would help and strengthen those in power, those in charge, help them to rule and govern wisely and to make good decisions. It's difficult to see any good coming out of parliaments at the moment. And so, Lord, we pray that you would turn this around and that we would see change from the top levels of government down to the lowest. And we pray that all who serve our country in this way would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Father, we do pray for peace in the world where conflict is ranging, those that we see in the news and those we never hear of, Lord, in places that are deemed unimportant to be reported to us. And so we do pray for an end to the hatred in men's hearts that drives them to war and conflict and destruction. We know this is a change that only you can make, that only being born again through the Holy Spirit can do. And so, Lord, we do pray that we would see people who are wicked and evil coming to Christ and being changed, leading their people in a new and a different way. And we remember the church again in countries of war and where they face great persecutions. We do pray for their strengthening, that you would bless them, that you would grow them, that you would help them, and that you would help us to remember them in our prayers, and maybe help them in other ways too, if we can. And as we come to read your scriptures shortly, we're so thankful that we have it readily available to us in a form that we can access and in a language we can understand. And so we pray for those who are working to translate the Bible into different languages and places where there is no written scriptures currently. We pray that you bless their work as they seek to take your word to the world. Help us tonight, O Lord, again, just to fully trust in Christ. As we hear of his power to forgive sins tonight, may we trust in his power and not in our own strength. May we trust in his holiness, in his righteousness, which he then gives unto us when we trust and believe and follow him. Help our church as we seek to serve you here in Glen Elg. May people be encouraged to come and hear the good news. May more people be willing to come over the hill. May, Lord, we see more people here in the evenings. May we reach out in maybe better ways to the people here where there is very little gospel ministry. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to serve you well and wisely here, and that we would see this church filling up with people from the area. Help us, Lord, this evening, if we're tired, to get through and to be attentive and to just have hearts for worship and praise. Help us in Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Fantastic. So we're going to sing Psalm 130 from the Sing Psalms, page 173. Psalm 130, come on in. You'll need to sit at the front. We don't have any microphones in the evening, so you'll need to... 70 minutes. Sorry, I won't make you sit right at the front. That's right. So Psalm 130, it's from the Sing Psalms, page 173. Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high. But give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. Psalm 130, page 173. Let's stand and sing together.
Lord, from the depths I call.
go. So we're going to turn now to Mark chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 2. The church Bibles here have it on page 1003. If you're using those, can't say what your own are. You'll have to figure that out yourself. So Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Amen. And may God bestow his richest blessings to us tonight upon this reading of his precious word. Okay, so we're going to just jump straight in now to Mark chapter 2. And when we reach Mark chapter 2, a lot has happened already in Mark's gospel. In just one small chapter, we see Jesus doing so much. This is just the writing style of Mark. He doesn't like to beat about the bush. He likes to get going. His goal in his writing is to get through the story of Jesus to the crucifixion. In his view, this is what it's all about. And so a lot of the earlier ministry of Jesus is just brushed on. Things like his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, the calling of the first disciples, all these things that happen in chapter 1. Some of the other gospel authors go into more detail. Mark's job is to get to the cross. That's his focus. And so that's how he writes. And we reach Mark chapter 2. Jesus has been moving throughout Galilee, preaching and healing and driving out demons. He's called his disciples and all these things. People hear him, and they hear that he is coming, he is preaching, he's talking with a new authority, one that hadn't been seen or heard before. And people were flocking to him from everywhere around. At the end of chapter 1, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. And as he often did earlier in his ministry, he asked him to not tell anyone what has happened, but to keep quiet. But the leper disobeys, and because he disobeys, because he goes around telling everyone what Jesus has done, this makes it difficult for Jesus, and that he can no longer travel quietly or quickly, because the people are just so amazed with what they're hearing that everyone wants to come to him, and it makes traveling a bit tricky. And then, of course, not everyone was happy with what Jesus was doing, with what he was saying. They probably felt threatened in some degree, that their position and authority was being challenged, whether directly or indirectly. And then in Mark chapter 2, Jesus does something amazing, which not only potentially makes matters worse for himself, but something that nobody ever expected him to do or to say. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight under three headings. Firstly, we have the Messiah preaches, and then the Messiah forgives, and then the Messiah knows. So preaching, forgiving, and knowing. That's our three verbs for this evening. So firstly, then, the Messiah preaches. That's what we see at the beginning of the chapter. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. So that's how the chapter begins. We see Jesus has returned to Capernaum. He's been traveling around Galilee for some time, doing his ministry and his work there. And now we hear he has come home. He has come back to base, as it were, probably to Peter's house. And because his fame has spread far and wide at an incredible speed, because people are talking about him everywhere they go, everyone, it seems, instantly knew, Jesus is back. He's in Peter's house. We need to go. And so that's where everybody goes. They all flock to this little house, and there's so many people crammed in that nobody can come or go. When I was a younger boy and I lived on Sandy in Orkney, there was no permanent police presence on the island. There was a special constable who threw people in a barn if they were particularly bad until the real police could come the next day. But there was no police presence on the island. It just wasn't practical. But a few times a year, the police would come over on the ferry, mostly to make sure that people driving diesel cars weren't using red diesel in their regular cars. But of course, being on a small island, you had to get the ferry over, and the ferry was about an hour and a half. And what would always happen would be that people would see the police car, even the unmarked ones. Everybody knows what they look like. They would see the police car and they would whip out their mobile phones and start texting their mates, hey, you need to put your car in the shed, or don't go out driving today, or, you know, this kind of thing. And so everybody knew that they were coming, and they had 1.5 hours to prepare and to hide their illicit vehicles before the police got there. That was just the nature of, you know, I don't even know why they bothered, but anyway, I suppose it makes them feel better that they're at least trying. You know, this is with modern technology, with mobile phones, the ability to text and call. But in the ancient world, information had to be spread, you know, mouth to mouth. And so people were just talking everywhere they went. And as soon as Jesus entered the town, the information was passed along so quickly that everybody knew that he was home. And Mark doesn't give us the motivations of the people who were wanting to go to Jesus. He doesn't say why they were going, simply that they did. It may have been the case they wanted to see some of the miracles they'd heard about. Maybe they'd witnessed them themselves a previous time. Maybe they had heard his preaching or heard of his preaching and wanted to hear it for themselves. Wanted to hear this new authority on the scriptures and on the word of God that had never been heard before. We're not quite sure what their motivations were. Jesus, I think, knew perhaps why they were there, but he also knew that what they needed. They might have gone to see a miracle, but that might not have been what they needed. They might have gone just to see this man, this great teacher, for themselves, but that was not what they needed. What they needed was preaching. They needed to hear the word of God. They needed to hear it explained. They needed to hear it opened. They needed to be taught what the scriptures were saying. So that's what he does. That's what he does. When the house is full, crammed with people, he preaches the word to them. He preaches the gospel to these people. We do hear that the house was full, and there was not an inch of space inside. Even outside the door, many people were gathered, just hopeful to catch something of what he was saying, to be able to hear the words that he was teaching. Jesus very rarely had any privacy of his own. In chapter 1, Jesus sought solitude from the crowds in which to pray, but even his own disciples kept hounding him. These people are looking for you. What are you doing out here all by yourself? He had very little privacy. Even now, as he'd gone home to stay with Peter, hopefully to rest from his labors, he's already been crowded. He's already having people come to him, needing more, wanting more. Poor Jesus must have been so tired all the time. Because I know many of you work with people in your jobs, or you have worked with people. You know what it's like working with people all day. You know, you're spending time with them, listening to them, helping them. It can be exhausting. And then think of what Jesus has been doing. He's been dealing with people all day for many days, as well as traveling. He's been healing people. He's been talking with people. He's been teaching people. He's been preaching to people. He's been praying with people and for people. And then finally, he's going home for a rest. And he doesn't even get that. As soon as he's through the door, the people come to him again. He must have been exhausted, and yet he never complains. He never says, "You know what, guys, I'm too tired, go away, come back in the morning." He doesn't turn them away, he doesn't slam the door in their face. He doesn't rebuke them for coming to him. He uses the opportunity. He has compassion on them, and he preaches the word to them. Capernaum was a very blessed place in the early ministry of Jesus. He spent a lot of time in that city, in that town. He gave a lot of energy there. He performed many miracles in Capernaum. He healed a great many people. He drove out impure spirits. He preached often to them. And yet, despite all this ministry, all this work, all this effort from Jesus in Capernaum, there seems to have been very little fruit in that place. Very little effect to the people who lived there. These people had direct exposure to the gospel and to the Son of God himself. And sadly, most, it seems, were unchanged by it. J.C. Ryle wrote, he said, "They were amazed, they were astonished, they were filled with wonder at his mighty works. But they were not converted. They lived in the full noontide blaze of the Sun of Righteousness, yet their hearts remained hard." It's a bit of a stark warning to all of us, is the city of Capernaum. Another illustration that I've heard is that of a pebble in a pool of water. Some of you were swimming in the river earlier. If you'd reached into the river and pulled out one of the pebbles or the rocks from underneath the water, the outside would have been wet. But crack it open and it's bone dry inside. The water hasn't penetrated through the stone into the middle. That's what Capernaum was like. It had been submerged in the gospel by the Son of God himself, and yet remained unchanged on the inside. And this reminds us of a very important fact, that simply hearing the gospel is not enough. Simply spending time listening to sermons is not enough. Seeing miracles isn't enough. Even for these people, seeing Jesus wasn't enough. They needed to be changed from the inside. They needed to have opened hearts. They needed to believe. They needed their hard-heartedness to be broken. They needed their stubbornness removed. And only God can do that. They needed to believe. One of my favorite prayers in the Bible comes from Mark's Gospel, from Chapter 9. It's pretty short. It doesn't say much. It's not full of fancy words. It's pretty simple. And it's the prayer of a weary father whose son has just been healed. Mark 9, verse 24. "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.'" I believe, help my unbelief. I think many of us have maybe had times in our lives where we know that Jesus is Lord, but sometimes it's a real struggle. It's really tough to live what we know, we believe, and we need help. We need sometimes God to soften us up and help us to believe just a little bit more. I think one of the more amazing things is that Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen to Capernaum. He knows that these people probably were not going to convert, were not going to repent, and yet he still preached to them. He didn't say, you know what, there's no point in me speaking anymore. I've already done stuff here. You know, if you're not going to believe now, you're never going to believe. He doesn't do that. He still preached the word to them. And if Jesus still preached knowing what was going to happen to them, then we also need to preach the gospel wherever and whenever we can. And we don't know the outcome. Jesus did, but we don't. So we have no excuse not to preach the gospel wherever we can. And the truth was that of all the people who were crammed into that house on that evening, there would have been some who believed. And we know that there are some who came who did believe. And so even if the majority do not, we must still preach, because who knows who will believe. One last thing on this point is that what was Jesus preaching? Again, Mark doesn't give us the content of Jesus' sermon. He doesn't give us an outline, doesn't give us his title or his 3 points or his scripture passage or any of these kind of things. But what he does focus on is that what Jesus was preaching was the word. I think this is important because Jesus isn't just making up new stuff. Yes, he is God. He could have come with new revelation, new teaching. However, that's not what he's doing. He's going back to the written scriptures, the Old Testament, and he's preaching the Bible as it was then. He preached the scriptures. He didn't make stuff up. He didn't come up with his own thing. He preached what God had already said. In the period and the place where Jesus lived, they were probably more familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In fact, the apostles and some of the writers quote from the Old Testament in the Greek. So we know that they used the Greek Old Testament. Jesus preached the scriptures, and so should we when we are teaching people. So the Messiah preaches, and then is the really exciting bit, where the Messiah forgives. If you go and study the life of Julius Caesar, he did many great things in his life, many powerful things. One of the key moments of his career as a leader, as a politician, as a general, was when he was marching his armies upon Rome, who had accused him of being an enemy of the state. And he was saying, no, I'm going to assert my authority and essentially take over, which ultimately is what he did. But one of the key moments of his career was when he was marching into Italy. He had to cross a little stream called the Rubicon. It's this little river. It's not very deep. It's not very wide. And he stood at the borders of the Rubicon with the 13th Legion. It was illegal under Roman law to take armed soldiers across this river. If he was going to do what he was going to do, if he was going to march troops over this river, Caesar knew there was no going back. Once I have done this, I cannot take it back. Once I've crossed this river with my army, there is no going back. I have to proceed on the path that I have started. If he did this, he had declared war on the state, and there was no going back. He had crossed the point of no return. And we have a phrase derived from this moment. You know, we say this is our Rubicon moment. And that there may become a point in our own lives where we have to make a choice, and there's no going back from that choice. This, in a way, was Jesus' own Rubicon moment, because he's about to do something from which there's no going back. He's about to cross that river, and the consequences would be dire for him. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This is a day of familiar stories, really. We had the familiar story of Noah and the Ark and the rainbow earlier on today. And now we have the familiar story of the paralyzed man and his four friends who are desperate for him to be healed. We know this, we see that they had a problem though, because like everyone else, they'd heard of Jesus' arrival. They'd heard he'd come home to the city, and they went to get their friend, but by the time they'd gotten him and carried him across town, they couldn't get in. The queue was too long. There was no space to squeeze one of them, let alone the five of them, through the door. The place was just packed. But we're given some information about them that singles them out from everyone else who's gathered there. And we're told that they had faith. I mean, the other people there might have, but these men had faith. And that's important. They believed. They were there for a specific reason. They weren't there just because of the fear of missing out or for the show or just to be involved in something big. They weren't there because they wanted to see like Jesus the rock star or any of these kind of things. They weren't there for selfish means. They weren't there out of curiosity. They were there because they believed and that they wanted to help their friend. The text is strangely quiet about the paralytic man. Paralyzed man himself. We're not told about his faith. It's only his friend. I think we can presuppose that he too had faith based on the way that Jesus deals with him, but we just don't know for sure. It is possible that he himself knew that he had a greater need than his ability to walk. And that while it was important for him to be healed, there was a bigger issue for him. These men were so anxious for their friend to see Jesus that they take him up to the roof of the building and they make a hole in it and they lower him down into the room where Jesus is. And then we have to understand that they didn't have roofs like we do. There wasn't much rain in those parts of the world. So the rooms would have been flat. They wouldn't have been that high. They would have had steps leading up to them in most houses. And some might have had tiles on them, but not all of them. They were just branches and dried clay and just supported by wooden beams. Luke says this one did have tiles on it, so this was a slightly more upmarket house. So they would have had to remove the tiles and start pulling apart the roof in order to get their friends down into the house. Well, you think making a hole in a roof is a bit extreme, it would have been quite easy to fix. It wasn't like our own construction and houses that we build today. But still, you can imagine the mess this would have made in Peter's house. The dust, the debris that would have covered those underneath as all this dry mud and bits of twigs and leaves fell down from the ceiling on top of them. You know, plaster makes enough of a mess if you've ever dealt with plaster in your house, let alone dried mud and these kind of things. But it didn't matter. It's like, we don't really care. We just need to get our friend to see Jesus. And Jesus' response is an unexpected one for many reasons. Firstly, I think you'll find that most preachers are not fond of being interrupted mid-sermon, let alone by somebody breaking through the roof and being lowered down in front of you. We're not particularly fond of destruction of property in the middle of a church service. But Jesus doesn't scold them. He doesn't tell them off. He doesn't rebuke them. Even Peter, whose house it probably was, is strangely quiet. He simply stops what he's doing. He stops mid-sentence and he commends them for what they've done. He sees something in them. He sees in their actions, in their hearts. He sees their faith. And he sees this man on his mat who is obviously in need, who is obviously a poor soul, who has been lowered through the ceiling in front of him. And he says these famous words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And this sentence, this was Jesus' Rubicon moment. Because when he uttered these words, he crossed a line. Healing and preaching was one thing. It's not unheard of. Many of the prophets performed healing miracles, even raised people from the dead. And if you read the stories, itinerant preachers were not unheard of. Think of John the Baptist, who was out in the wilderness. People respected John. They liked him. But this was something different. There were times when people had their sins declared forgiven by prophets, but they spoke differently when they did it. If we recall the conversation between David and Nathan after David's great sin with Bathsheba, David said to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." So there's a key difference here. When the prophets of old declared sins forgiven, here, as Nathan does it, he's pronouncing that it's God who's forgiven you. It's not me. It's not Nathan. I haven't forgiven you. That's not my job. I don't have the authority to do that. God has forgiven you. But here in Mark 2, we see something different. We see that it is Jesus who is claiming to forgive this man on his own authority. "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus' words here are so extraordinary. He'd come for healing. He'd been brought for healing. And yet that's not what Jesus does. He forgives his sin. This was the moment, I think, that Jesus chose to begin to reveal his true nature to people. To begin to reveal who he really was. It's so early on in his ministry. It wasn't to be fully revealed, but the little glimpses were starting to shine through. Because for the power to forgive sins belongs to only one person. The Pharisees were right when they said this. Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus had crossed a line. He had either committed a terrible blasphemy in lifting himself up to the same level as God, proclaiming, "I have the same authority as him to forgive sins," or maybe he was something more than he seemed. Maybe he wasn't just a great preacher or a nice guy or even a prophet. Something was different about this man. Perhaps he was no mere man. Though he was fully human, there was something different about him. And I think Jesus is not only forgiving this man and later healing him, but he is telling the people very early on who he is, that he is God. And he is also announcing his main mission. He has come for the forgiveness of sins. So the Messiah preaches The Messiah forgives, and then finally, the Messiah knows. And then we see the repercussions of what Jesus has done. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Now, listening among the crowd, it seems, were some teachers of the law. These would have been the scribes, the learned, the wise. They probably wouldn't have been from the local synagogue. It is entirely likely that these men had instead been sent there to find out what was happening in Galilee, to find out about this Jesus fellow. We read in John's Gospel how some were sent to investigate John the Baptist as well. It's all very well having these preachers out in the wilderness, but the hierarchy back in Jerusalem is a bit suspicious and wants to find out what is going on. And so I think that's the same thing we're seeing here, is we're seeing people being sent to scout out Jesus. Word had maybe reached Jerusalem already of this amazing teaching, of these miracles happening up in the north. And so they send people to figure out what is happening. And they heard what he said. They heard when he declared that this man's sins were forgiven. And inwardly, instantly, they start thinking to themselves, who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sins. He's the only one that has authority. He's the only one that can do this. And yet here is this man claiming to be able to do it himself. Only God can forgive sins. Not even the greatest of the prophets or the greatest of the patriarchs of old ever had that right. Who does this man think he is? Note something else in the text, though, is these men aren't speaking out loud. This is what they're thinking in their head and in their hearts. It's silent. And yet, again, in the same passage, Jesus begins to reveal more of himself, showing himself to be more than a simple carpenter from Nazareth, showing himself to be more than just a great itinerant preacher, showing himself to be more than just a prophet. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what's in their hearts, and he challenges them on it. Why are you thinking these things? He says to them. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk? And throughout his ministry, this question comes up again and again and again. Who is this man? Later, in chapter 2, later on, when Jesus goes and calms the storm, what do the disciples say? Who is this man? Who is Jesus? Who is this person we're with? Who is this person that we're hearing? Who is this person who's healing, who's raising the dead, who's driving out impure spirits? Who is this Jesus? This question has now been brought up and does not go away. And the question does arise, if Jesus is not God, then he has to be a blasphemer. He has to be. He has to be mad and he has to be blaspheming God. That's the only two possibilities. As the saying goes, he's either God or he's mad or he's bad. And here he is telling the scribes, guys, you have to make a choice right now. You have to see what I'm doing. You have to hear what I'm saying. And you have to choose. Are you going to believe me? Or are you going to walk away and accuse me? He's going to show them what he can do because of who he is. They must choose whether to believe or not. And he asked that question, you know, which is easier for me to say, get up and walk, or that your sins are forgiven? It's an important question. The answer is a simple one. It's much easier to say to a paralyzed man, hey, mate, your sins are forgiven. Because simply, there is no immediate real evidence that anything has changed. You know, I could go into Kyle or drive into Portree tomorrow and I could walk down the high street telling everybody there, hey, you, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You know, hey, you, your sins are forgiven. And nobody would feel any different. There would be no evidence that what I was doing was true. I mean, I'm not God. I don't have the power to do that. Their lives have just gone on before. I think he was a strange fellow. Shouting at me in the street. But the lives would go on as before. But if you were to walk down the street and you would see a man in a wheelchair, or you'd see somebody with no legs or something, and you go up to them and you say, hey mate, get up, stand up, walk, you know, walk and go home. You know, nothing would happen, and you would be proved to be false. So the simpler answer is, yes, it's easier to say that your sins are forgiven because you can't prove or disprove that's happened. But if you were to say, get up and walk, now that is important. Because either he does get up or he doesn't. Jesus knew the doubt in these men's hearts, so it's only after displaying his authority to forgive sins and forgiving this man's sins, and again, he displays his power and his authority by saying, okay, get up and walk. And we see that the man does. So innocently, he's proved his scoffers wrong. As we said, this was Jesus crossing the Rubicon. What he does in Mark 2 would lead him down a road that would eventually end in his arrest, his torture, his crucifixion, and his death. And I doubt any person in that room realized this truth except for Jesus himself. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly where he was going. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him because he had just declared himself to be equal with God on a mission to forgive sins. And that was going to have repercussions. What does he say? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And he got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. This is the first instance in Mark's gospel where Jesus uses his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. This comes from Daniel chapter 7 and is used multiple times in Ezekiel, referring to both one's humanity and also their divine calling, or in Jesus' case, his divine origin. Here, Jesus is planting his flag. This would have been the term they were familiar with. He's just declared he can forgive sins. He has just declared that he can heal this man, and he's called himself the Son of Man. He is really planting his flag in the ground. He is drawing his line in the sand. He is really crossing the Rubicon. He is declaring, yes, I am God, and I am man. And I have come to forgive sins. And I can do so. And I can heal. And that's what he does. And he will give his life to complete his mission. Jesus knew that despite all the healings and all the demons that he banished and all the sermons, that our primary need, our primary thing that all of us need is for our sins to be forgiven. And he knew what that was going to cost him. He knew it wasn't going to come cheap. He knew he was going to suffer for it. And yet that's what he does, because he loves his people. And so that's what we need to do. We need to trust in him, because he knew what he was doing. And he didn't give up. He didn't walk away. We have to trust in him, trust in his purpose, trust in his power and his authority and his knowledge and his divinity, his humanity, trust in his compassion and his love and his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Trust fully in him, because he stood up on that moment and he crossed that river for you and for me, so that we could be forgiven for our sins too. And although he may not heal our injuries, he will forgive our sins, because he has already paid the cost for them on the cross with his blood. And he knows that is what we need today. So let's trust in him for that. Amen. Thank you, Father, for Jesus declaring himself on that day that he was God in the flesh, that he had authority to forgive sins, that he had authority to heal, that he preached the word of God, and that, Lord, he declared that he had come to save us for the forgiveness of sins. So help us to trust in him today for that forgiveness, and to look to him for our salvation, and to do what we can, O Lord, to preach to others the good news of his coming. Forgive us our sins, we pray, in his name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing Psalm 32, the great psalm of forgiveness of our sins. Psalm 32 from the Sing Psalms, page 38, verses 1 to 7. How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There's no deceit in him. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 7. Let's stand and sing.
How blessed the one who
there's no
friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.